As the kids are going downstairs, you can take your Bibles, be turning to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Follow along with me while I read this. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out from it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for giving us this word. We pray that you would open our eyes so that we could see wonderful things here in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Delaney Tarr, a high school senior, cannot remember a time when she did not know about school shootings. So, when a fire alarm went off inside Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School and teachers began screaming "Code Red" as confused students ran in and out of classrooms, Ms. Tarr, 17, knew what to do. Run to the safest place in the classroom, in this case, a closet packed with 19 students and their teacher. "I've been told these protocols for years," she said. "My sister is in middle school, she's 12, and in elementary school she had to do Code Red drills." This is life for the children of the mass shooting generation. They were born into a world reshaped by the 1999 attack at Columbine High School in Colorado and grew up practicing active shooter drills and huddling through lockdowns. They talked about threats and safety steps with their parents and teachers, with friends. They wondered darkly whether it could happen in their own school and who might do it. That is from an article in the New York Times by Audra Birch, Patricia Mazzei, and Jack Healy on February 16th, entitled, "A Mass Shooting Generation Cries Out for Change." I want you to let those words sink in for a minute, a mass shooting generation. One of the things that the article points out is that those who survived this week's shooting in Florida were born after the Columbine Massacre in 1999. And so they are rightly called the mass shooting generation in the sense that they've grown up with news of mass shootings and gun violence. It has escalated in that sense, hasn't it? The violence has gotten worse in our generation. Just to put it into perspective for you, since I came here with my family in, we'll say, October, or so, of last year, there have been three major mass shootings. In October, there was the shooting in Las Vegas, where 58 people were killed. Not long after that, there was the shooting in Texas, a church in Texas, remember that? Sutherland Springs, I think it was 26 people killed. And then this week, we had the shooting in Florida with 17 people killed. And those are only the major ones. If you start looking at, if we can call them minor, the minor shootings, where the numbers are lower or where people were just injured instead of killed, the number in that same period of time, 4 months or so, the number goes into the double digits. Okay. Now, we could spend time talking about how to fix the problem, and we should. We should spend time talking about how to fix the problem. But that's not why we're here this morning. That's not the purpose of our gathering together this morning. Although I encourage you to think about how we can fix the problem, because it's a problem that needs fixing. But the reason I bring those situations up is not to suggest how we can fix the problem. The reason I bring those situations up to you is to provoke in you, I hope, an emotion, a feeling. I'm hoping that as you hear about those mass shootings and as you reflect on how broken our world is, that you are impacted by a sense of heartache. A sense of anger, maybe. A sense of frustration. Maybe even we could call it a sense of homesickness. Because while we should be talking about how to fix the problem as a society, as a country, we need to be talking about what to do, how to stop these types of things from happening. While we talk about that as Christians, we also need to be aware that these are symptoms of the deeper problem in our world. And they're a reminder to us that this world, at the end of the day, is not our home. And that heart sickness that you feel as you reflect on that sign and other signs of the brokenness of our world, that sense of heartache should serve to remind you that all is not well. Okay? The world is broken, but that this world is not the end of the story. This world is not the home we were made for. This is not our true home. I appreciate the song that Stephen sang for us earlier today. That wasn't planned, as far as I know. Maybe he knew something I didn't, but it fits in well with our theme this morning as we talk about where our true home is. The reality is we will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next. We'll never feel at home in this world. Our true home is in the next, and the events of this week serve to highlight that truth for us. We have been studying these letters to the seven churches of Revelation, and one of the reasons we've been studying them is as a way of refreshing our own sense of mission, who we are as a church, what we've been called to, reminding ourselves of the mission that Jesus gave to us before he left this earth to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've been seeing how he's been commending that mission to the seven churches and by extension to us. Today, we are looking at the next to the last of these seven letters. We're looking at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. I'm sure I probably don't have to say it, but just so we're all on the same page, we know this is not the same Philadelphia that just won the Super Bowl, right? This is a different Philadelphia. This is a Philadelphia in today, modern Turkey, okay? In the same region as the other seven cities that received these letters. And Jesus writes this letter to the church in Philadelphia, and if you noticed as we read through it, you might have picked up on the fact that it's a little different from most of the other letters in these two chapters, in as much as in this letter, Jesus has nothing bad to say to the church in Philadelphia. There are no rebukes in this letter. There's nothing that he tells them to stop doing or to start doing or to get back to or to repent of. All he has for the Christians in Philadelphia is encouragement and words of perseverance. And it's an encouraging letter in that sense. One of the things that he says to them is that things are going to get worse before they get better for you, Christians in Philadelphia. But you can hold strong, you can hold fast, you can endure, because this world is not your home. Your true home is in the next world. And he says it for them and he says it for us. We will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next. And so as we talk about how the Christians in Philadelphia were to find their true home with Jesus, we're going to organize our thoughts around two ideas. They're printed there on the back of your bulletin. We're going to talk about the church's search, that is to say their search for their home, and then we're going to talk about how they found their home, the church's search and the church's home. So let's talk about the situation that the Christians in Philadelphia were enduring. And we see this hinted at in verses 8 and 9. Let's look again at those verses. Revelation 3, 8 and 9. Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, We don't know the precise nature, as is the case with most of these letters. We don't know the precise nature of the trial that the Christians in Philadelphia were enduring, the precise nature of the problem that they had to live through. But we can draw some conclusions. We can make some educated guesses based on the way Jesus speaks to them here. And when he speaks to them about this synagogue of Satan, as he calls it in verse 9, people who say they are Jews and are not but lie, and as he speaks to them about open doors and later on about being pillars in the temple, and he uses this type of language with them, we can draw some inferences based on that and based on generalities that we know about churches in the first century. And so I think likely what was happening in the city of Philadelphia was this, that there were originally many Jewish people who converted to the faith in Christ. They heard the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, and they accepted that truth and they were saved. Perhaps a large number of Jewish people who accepted that truth. But then, as was the case in all of the Greek cities, the gospel went beyond just the Jewish circle, and many Gentiles in the city were saved. And so, as a result, you have a church in Philadelphia that is a beautiful blend of races, of Jew and Gentile together. Okay, but one of the things that often happened in the first century was that when Jewish people got saved, they didn't see Christianity as a different religion than Judaism. They didn't see themselves as converting to a new religion. What they saw was that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that they had believed from the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. They didn't cease to think of themselves as Jews. They were fulfilled Jews. They were completed Jews. Jesus is, after all, the Jewish Messiah. And as a result of that way of thinking, and by the way, they weren't wrong to think that way. That's absolutely correct. And as a result of that way of thinking, they didn't cease being Jews. They didn't cease going to the synagogue to worship on Sabbath days. They went and fellowshipped with their family and friends who didn't believe in Jesus. And they could do that because in their minds they were still worshiping the same God, the God of the Old Testament, but they understood more about him than their friends did. And in some cases, it seems to even have been the case that some of those Jewish synagogues, the leaders in those Jewish synagogues, were not hostile to the gospel and would, in some cases, allow the Jewish believers to gather together in the synagogues the next day, on the Lord's Day, what we call Sunday, and worship together before they went off to work. Because, of course, they didn't have Sundays off like we do. And that did happen from time to time. But, of course, as time went on, the non-believing Jews became more and more hostile to the Christians, more and more hostile to the believing Jews. And so a couple of things happened as a result of that. For one thing, as we talked about in another setting, the Jewish leaders would betray the Christians to the Roman authorities so that the Christians could no longer fall under the Jewish exemption for burning incense to Caesar. If you've been with us throughout the series, we've talked about that a little bit in detail. Everybody was expected to burn incense to an image of the Roman emperor, the one exception being the Jews. And the Romans initially allowed the Christians to be exempted from that rule as well. And so they didn't require Christians to burn incense to the image of the Roman emperor. But as time went on, the Jews found it to be a convenient way to get rid of Christians by telling the Roman authorities, hey, they're not really Jews, so you should still require them to burn incense to the emperor. And then, of course, when the Christians refused, they would be punished. So that was one of the things that was probably happening in Philadelphia, as it was happening throughout the Roman Empire in various places. But probably something else that was happening in Philadelphia, and that's more to the point of this particular letter, is that the Jewish synagogue leaders were expelling the Jewish Christians from the synagogues. They were saying, not only can you not worship here with your Christian friends on Sundays, but we don't want you even to be a part of our Jewish community anymore. And they were kicking them out. They were exiling them. They were ostracizing them. We might say they were excommunicating them from the Jewish community. We see that already happening in the Gospels with various Jewish people who follow Jesus. They're kicked out of the synagogue because the Jewish leaders are so threatened by the message of Jesus. And it seems likely that that's what was happening in Philadelphia too. And so in Philadelphia, you have a group of Christians, many of whom were Jewish believers, who have been exiled, cut off from their community of faith. The synagogue where they have gone to hear the Torah read and preached for all their lives is now no longer available to them. The doors are shut to them. They're cut off from their communities. They're cut off from their families. They're cut off from their friends and their neighbors and sometimes their co-workers, all because they have confessed Jesus as the Messiah. And so it's into that situation that Jesus writes this letter to the church in Philadelphia. The believing Jews there now are homeless. as it were, spiritually homeless, without family, without community, without safety. And yet Jesus says, I know your works. And he says, they may have shut the door to you, my friends, but behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. He says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus commends their deeds in verse 8, their good works, the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. He commends them for these things. Their good works do not save them, and yet Jesus looks to them and expects to see good works, as he does look at all of us and expect to see good works, not as the basis of our salvation, but as the fruit and the natural consequence of it. He commends their deeds. He commends their stewardship. You have a little power. They may have been a small group of Christians in Philadelphia. Or maybe when he says you have just a little power, maybe he's referring to the fact that they don't carry much political clout. Or they don't have a lot of finances. We're not sure exactly in what way they only had a little bit of power, but whatever the cause was, Jesus commends them for how they use it. You have only a little bit of power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He commends then their testimony. They are faithfully testifying to the gospel. When Jesus speaks about keeping his word and not denying his name, make no mistake, he is speaking very specifically about the testimony of Jesus Christ, the King of the world, dead and risen again, ascended to heaven and coming to judge. That's his word. That's the testimony of the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus commends them for holding fast to. The Christians in Philadelphia, in other words, though they were in a very bad situation, though they were cut off from family ties, and though their hearts were broken at the goodbyes that they were forced to say to their family and friends because of their testimony to Jesus, in spite of all that, yet Jesus says, you still hold fast to your testimony. How easy it might have been for them to not hold fast to that testimony. Maybe they could have smoothed things over with the Jewish leaders if they just kind of toned back their talk about Jesus, you know? But they wouldn't do that. They continued to proclaim Jesus as the promised Messiah. There's no excuse for any church, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly powerless, to ever say, we can't advance the mission of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things I take away from this. They are a small church there in Philadelphia, and yet Jesus commends them for their adherence to the mission. I want him to commend us too. We can look at our size, we can look at our resources, and we can rightfully judge what we are able to do and what we're unable to do. But one thing that we can never do is say, we can't make an impact. We can't be faithful to the mission we've been given. Let's labor to be faithful the same way that the Christians at Philadelphia were faithful. Though our means may be modest, the mission remains the same, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. So this is the situation in which the Church of Philadelphia finds itself. They are commended by Jesus for their faithfulness and their endurance, and yet at the same time they're hurt at being abandoned by friends and family, people that they've known their whole lives who have kicked them out of the Jewish synagogue there. They're betrayed, and you can just imagine all the hurt that goes along with that. They have lost their spiritual, their community home, as it were. But the truth is, Jesus says to them, you'll never feel at home in this world because your true home is in the next. And he says that to them, and he says it to us. We will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next. And so that's what we want to talk about now. The church's home. And as Jesus speaks to the Christians in Philadelphia about their home, he holds out to them two aspects of hope. He holds out to them a present hope and a future hope. He holds out a present hope to them in verses 10 and 11. Look at those two verses with me. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. They would be kept, Jesus says, from the hour of testing. Now, we want to avoid a mistake that we often make as we read that verse. The mistake that we often make as we read that verse is to assume that Jesus' promise here is that they will not endure trial, that they will not endure suffering. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. And we think that means that therefore they won't be tested, that therefore they won't have any kind of suffering. That's the wrong way to understand what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, he's not saying, I will keep you away from suffering. What he's saying is, I will preserve you through suffering. We know that this is the case because that's how Jesus uses the word translated keep here in other places in Scripture. Most notably, John 17. Dale read John 17 for us earlier in the service. In that high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus prays for the disciples and he says this, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says this, listen, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, different translations will translate that a little differently. Some will actually use the word protect, that you protect them from evil or from the evil one. But the idea is the same. In fact, it's the same Greek word that's used in both cases. The idea of being kept from evil or kept from the hour of testing is not the idea of being rescued out of. It's not the idea of being taken away from. It's the idea of being held on to in the midst of. It's the idea of being protected through. Jesus, in John 17, differentiates being taken out of the world and being kept from the evil one. Those are two different things in his mind. And so similarly here, I think, when he says to the Christians in Philadelphia, I will keep you from the hour of testing, he doesn't mean that they won't endure the same suffering that the rest of the world endures, but that because they are his people, he will preserve them through it. He will preserve them in such a way that they will not deny his name. He will preserve them in such a way that they will continue to endure and maintain their testimony. He will preserve them in such a way that they will succeed and no one will seize their crown. In essence, what Jesus says to them is, you have endured well up to this point. Your reward now is to continue to endure. It's going to get worse before it gets better. That's not a popular message, is it? You've endured well. Your reward is to continue to endure. That's not what we want to hear. What we want to hear is, you've endured well. Now take a break. Right? You've endured well. Now is the time of rest. And make no mistake, Jesus holds out that rest to us too. We're not meant to endure forever. We're meant to endure for a season, and the time will come when we will be given that day of rest, that true Sabbath. And we will enter into the joy of our master. That day will come. But for the Christians in Philadelphia and for us, Jesus says, you have endured well up till now. Your reward is that I will help you continue to endure. How many of you are readers of the Chronicles of Narnia? Anybody? Thank you. I love you guys. That's great. We read through the Narnia Chronicles on a regular basis at our house. And as I was preparing the sermon, I was remembering a conversation or a situation in the book, A Horse and His Boy. Okay, remember that one? The Horse and His Boy, yeah? Towards the end of the book, the character in the book named Shasta, he's running and he's escaping across the desert on a horse with a companion on a horse. They're both on horses and they're ahead of an invading force and they're going across the desert to warn the kingdom of Narnia and neighboring Archenland. I'm showing my Narnia nerdiness coming out here. They're going to warn them about the invading force. And so they're rushing across the desert. And they get across the desert and they encounter somebody and they share the news with them, the army's coming, we need to get ready. And the person says, okay, now you need to on foot run the rest of the way to the king and tell the king personally. And I was thinking about this is what Lewis says in the book, all right? This is from The Horse and His Boy. Shasta's heart fainted at these words, for he felt he had no strength left, and he writhed inside at what seemed the cruelty and unfairness of the demand. He had not yet learned that if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one. I think that's what Jesus says to the Christians at Philadelphia too. You've endured well. Your reward now is that I will keep you and help you to continue to endure. Endure. That's what he says to us too. But know this, brothers and sisters, know this. If we are called to endure, he calls us with his own strength, and he empowers us with his own strength. He will keep us We do not keep ourselves. He will hold on to us so that we can persevere. This is the present hope that's held out to the believers in Philadelphia. But he also holds out to them a future hope. And it's with this that we're going to wrap things up. A future hope. Jesus promises that despite their expulsion from the local Jewish community, they would still be part of God's eternal community, God's eternal kingdom. All of the language of verses 12 and 13 point to this. Look at these two verses again. Verses 12 and 13. To the one who conquers, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out from it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says to the Christians in Philadelphia, though you have been exiled, though you have been kicked out of that little measly synagogue in Philadelphia, I'm going to do something even better for you. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple. And after all, what is a synagogue compared to the temple? You know the difference, right? The temple was the one place in Jerusalem where the Jews went and worshiped. The synagogues were just little local places where Jewish people could gather and hear the Torah read. But it wasn't where the sacrifices happened. It wasn't where the real worship was supposed to happen. That was where the temple was. And Jesus says, you may have been kicked out of the synagogue, but I will make you a pillar in the temple. And he says, you may have been kicked out. You may have been cut off from family and friends. You may have been kicked out. There may be separation happening there. But he says, I'm going to make you a pillar and you will never go out anymore. Do you see it? Never shall he go out of it. Don't gloss over these little phrases in the scriptures. Think about what they mean. Think about what that would have meant to a believer in Philadelphia who was broken and heart-ached because of the separation of family and friends and co-workers, people that they'd grown up with. Jesus says, you may have had to say goodbye to your family on this earth, but I'm going to do something for you that you're going to be inside forever. You're not going to be outside anymore. All the pain of being outside is taken away. You'll be in forever and you'll never go out again. You know the pain of saying goodbye. I know you do. If you've ever put a family member on a plane and watched them fly off to another country, if you've ever sat at the bedside of a family member as they died, you know the pain of saying goodbye. And into that pain of goodbye, Jesus says, the goodbyes are going to end. I will make you a pillar in the temple of God, and you will never leave again. You'll be there forever. In my presence, goodbyes will be done away with forever. Instead of being ostracized, you will be adopted and claimed by God. In fact, he says, you'll be thrice named, right? He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name. You may have lost your families, Jesus says to the Christians in Philadelphia. They may have disowned you. They may have disinherited you. You may not have those relationships anymore, but you have a better relationship. You belong to me. I give you my name. I make you part of my family. Three times. My name and the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. You don't have to be afraid of not belonging anymore. You belong eternally to the family of God. We will never feel at home in this world because our true home is in the next. We'll never be satisfied with a family in this world because our true family awaits us in the next. And finally, instead of being persecuted by the Jews, Jesus says you will be honored by them. Go back up and look at verse 9 again. Notice what he says to them. All of those people, the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. He says, you may feel dishonored at the hands of those Jews, those people who are biologically descended from Abraham but have no spiritual stake in him at all. You may feel dishonored by them, but the day will come when they will come and bow at your feet and know that I have loved you. Which begs the question, doesn't it? What could possibly induce unbelieving Jews to come and give honor to believing Gentiles and believing Jews? What could possibly shift their attention so much that they could do that? I think the answer is found in verse 12. It's in that little statement where he says, as he's giving them the new names, the name of my God and my own new name, he says, I will also write on you the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. John, of course, later on in Revelation, will go on to talk more about that city and give us more of a picture of it and the symbolisms of it. But here, I think he's referring back to something that the prophet Ezekiel wrote many years earlier. If you were to go back to Ezekiel, and I'm not asking you to this morning, we don't have time, but if we were to go back to Ezekiel chapter 48, you would see Ezekiel saying right towards the end of his book, the name of the city, because you see, Ezekiel also saw the same city that John will see. Ezekiel says, the name of that city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Okay. I'm convinced that John was thinking about this as he wrote these words to the Christians in Philadelphia. He says, I will write on you the name of the city of my God. And we say, what is the name of that city? Ezekiel tells us, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Yahweh is there. That is your name, brother and sister. If you belong to Jesus Christ, your name is Yahweh is there. That's who you are. That is your deepest identity. You are one in whom the Lord God Almighty dwells. You are a pillar in the temple of God. You will not go out from it anymore. And that's enough to make even the proudest of Jews come and bow down. And how does the Lord Jesus accomplish this? How do we know he has the authority to do this? Because he introduces himself in verse 7 as the one with the keys. You see, the Christians in Philadelphia were kicked out, right? The doors were shut behind them. The doors were locked behind them. They weren't allowed into the synagogue anymore. But Jesus says, don't worry about that. I am the one with the real keys. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. He is the one who opens the most important door. He is the one with the key of David, which is another reference back to the Old Testament, this time to Isaiah 22. And here I do want you to turn, and we're going to stop here, okay? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Because I hope that this will draw it all together for us. Isaiah chapter 22. I'm looking at verses 22 through 25. Isaiah says, the Lord speaking through him, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Language sounds familiar, right? We're talking about the same person, the one with the key of David. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And then Isaiah goes on to say, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. Which I know gets a little odd there, but it's just a Hebrew way of saying this is the one who's going to be the center of everything. Everything's going to hang on him. He's the important one. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus, the one with the key of David. He has the authority to open the doors. He has the authority to shut the doors. He has authority to say to the Christians in Philadelphia what he does. He has the authority to say, you belong. You have a true home. You have a true family. And how does he do that? How does he give the Christians at Philadelphia home and family and belonging? Isaiah goes on to talk about that too. In verses 23 and 24 and 25, he says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You see, Isaiah speaks not only about the glory of Messiah, but he speaks about his breaking as well. He speaks about his crucifixion as well, doesn't he? How does Jesus, how does the Messiah, how does the one with the key of David make it possible for us who didn't belong to suddenly belong? To make us who didn't have a family suddenly have a family? Who didn't have a home to suddenly have a home? He does it by himself embracing homelessness. By himself embracing unbelonging. By himself embracing exile. That's what the crucifixion is all about. As Jesus hangs on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's uttering a cry of dereliction. He's saying that he is experiencing in himself all of the punishment that we deserve, all of the homelessness, all of the brokenness, all of the exile, all of the separation that we deserve. And because he took it in our place, he can say to us, now you belong. Now you're part of the family. Now my name is written on you. I know it's bad form to quote C.S. Lewis twice in the same sermon, but we all love C.S. Lewis, so I can get away with it, yeah? Will you let me get away with it? In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis's little apologetics type book, he says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. We'll never feel at home in this world, because our true home is in the next. Would you take a minute this morning and reflect on the home that you've been given by Christ? Give thanks to him for it. Unite yourself to him by faith. Take a few moments in silent thought and reflection, and then we'll wrap things up this morning by singing together.